following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, I'm very honored to be asked to speak at this conference, especially such a legacy of, that said 29 years, I think there was a correction, somebody added them up, and it's 32 years. What a legacy. That would be the first one took place the year before I was converted, you know, so there's some legacy to this, and what a blessing it is. And my plan is to take, I know some of you won't be here on Sunday, but we are going to go through exegetically the entire book of Ruth over six sermons. It was challenging to cut it down to that, but that is my plan under the theme of the romance of redemption in the providence of God. And tonight, really a lengthy introduction and just looking at the first five verses to sort of whet our appetites as far as where we are going. You know, these Old Testament stories, and Ruth is a beautiful one. You know, you saw the way the tables were decorated out there. It's just a beautiful, beautiful story. And, you know, you think of the story of the walls of Jericho and Jonah and these types of things. These are meant not just to be stories for the Sunday school classroom, to draw a moral implication or application from that. But we need to come to the Bible understanding that the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of the New Testament, all points to Christ. And there's one grand theme that runs throughout the threads of Scripture, and that is redemption. Our great God is committed to himself to save a people for his own possession. And as he looks out among humanity, he's not looking for those that are worldly wise. He's not looking for the pillars of virtue. But no, he reaches down and takes carnal rebels and transforms them into instruments for his glory. He comes and he takes those who are self-righteous and changes their heart and transforms them. Well, let's read the first five verses together. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I don't know if everybody here has Pastor Smith's version or not. It's the Pastor Smith version. No, it's not. It's a New King. This is New King James. So let's read. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Father, once again, we ask that you would send your Spirit upon this place to give us understanding into this precious book of your inspired word, and we ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Each one of us have key events in our life that really determine the course and direction of where we're going. These come at us in different ways. They're forks in the road, as it were, where we make a choice to go where somewhere else has gone. And then those defining moments sometimes are motivated by a desire for comfort and happiness. Other times they come upon us without our even making a choice because they come through the providence of God. Those events we have no choice in. No one chooses a tragedy like getting into a crippling car accident and being on life support. No one chooses to catch COVID and be on a ventilator for 14 days and barely escape for their life. No one chooses those things like a diagnosis of a terminal disease or a loss of a loved one, especially prematurely, that is so incredibly painful. There are defining moments in our life where our choices and events come to us from the providence of God. Sometimes, to use the analogy of driving, you can see where there's a sharp right-hand turn ahead because there's a sign. So you slow down and you prepare for it. Or out in California, we have these roads where there's a dip, and sometimes the sign dip is right by the time you can read it, you've already bottomed out in your car. But there's signpost, as it were, that sort of enable us to prepare for certain things in our lives, but other times there's not. And we're all on a journey through this life. Ian Duguid has said, "It is not as if our decisions feed some supercomputer, but there is a mysterious X factor that is evidence in the book of Ruth. It is the grace of God which directs the outcome of those decisions and events according to his sovereignty and good purpose." The book of Ruth shows that our choices, our decisions, actually have consequences, right? And we'll see that. There's one thing that's true for the Christian, and it is the grace of God that is directing that outcome for our decisions by his sovereignty and by his immense love and good for the people of God. Sometimes we can't see God's purposes, though. Sometimes we're left questioning, but his hand is always at work if you're in Christ and you're a child of God. William Cooper wrote a hymn in 1773. That's the title of our message. "God moves in a mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." I think many of us are familiar with that hymn, but I think of that hymn every time I read Ruth. That hymn is just, it's flowing. But we don't always see that smile, right? We don't always see that smile. So just a few things about the book of Ruth. Again, this is really introductory for preparing us for the whole way. It's been called the most beautiful story ever written. It's a tale or a novella, a closely knit story. It's a love story. I'm sure many of you sisters and women love stories. It's the only book in the Old Testament canon named after a non-Israelite. The author we do not know, doesn't come out. I, Paul, or I, Samuel, you know, am writing this. So we don't know the author. Tradition would say that it's most likely Samuel, who comes on the scene not long after Ruth. The date, most agree, would say that it's during the reign of David. So probably 150 years or so later, these events have been passed down or perhaps recorded, but obviously we know that this book is inspired. Another commentator says it's one of the most delightful compositions in the ancient world. The author is a master of painting word pictures. He employs dialogue, characterization, repetition, ambiguity, suspense, word plays, inclusios to produce a moving work of art. And if you just commit to read this book several times, once a day for several days in a row, I think you're going to see, just like any of God's word we were talking about today, it's a gold mine. You see more and more as you study it. It's an amazing book in that the characters, we see them relate to one another through dialogue or direct speech. 55 of the 85 verses in this book are characters speaking, right? They're quotes. So we're actually, it's as though we're peeling back the curtain in the barley field and we're eavesdropping, right? It's that exciting for me. And so the lips of the main characters reveal most of the story. The placement in the canon, of course, it follows. If you take one page back, the book of Judges. Were those good days? No, those were terrible days, right? Those were dark days. And Ruth brings a welcome relief. What's the purpose of the book of Ruth? Well, many have suggested Romans 8:28, God is at work. He brings blessing out of tragedy. But it's God's providence to individual families. And what I find fascinating, this is one family that a book is devoted to. And we see the impact and the outcome from that. It's as though God is allowing us to see his handiwork in one family and zooms in with the most powerful camera or whatever you can, and we see this one family to learn all of these things that we're going to see and how it affects all of history. So Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David. We'll see that. There's a little genealogy at the end of the book that really fills in some gaps from Perez to David, which is helpful there. But the book of Ruth, most of all, points to Christ because he is our kinsman redeemer. Amen? He is our kinsman redeemer. He is our redeemer. He's the one that rescues. He's the one that delivers. So Ruth is a complex narrative with a plot. There's a crisis. We've already read of that, the first five verses. And then we see resolution by the end of the book. Naomi speaks of her emptiness at the beginning of the book, even her bitterness at the beginning of the book, but then declares her fullness at the birth of Obed. And as we come to the text, we have to ask the right questions if we're going to come up with the right applications for us, right? What can we take away from this book and apply that God might be pleased to use this weekend for each of you and your internal good? The book tells us a lot about God. He's mentioned several times. The book tells us about the human condition, the sinful condition, right? And so we'll see some of that, and we'll see how God works behind the scenes in a beautiful way. It's interesting, in this book, you don't see, there's no prophets, there's no animal sacrifices, there's no worship service, right? But God is everywhere in the book. The theology, really, of Ruth, Naomi refers to God five times using two different Hebrew words. She uses Yahweh three times, and then El Shaddai two times at the end of chapter 1. I believe we have in verse 16 and 17, we'll see that tomorrow morning, but that's Ruth's conversion and her profession of faith, as it were, and she refers to God with the title Elohim, and then in verse 17 uses Yahweh, so two different terms for God. Boaz refers to God five times by the covenant name Yahweh, and the narrator, actually, I'll call it the narrator in between the dialogues, right, refers to God twice, and even at the end, that climax where the Lord, Yahweh, enabled her to conceive and to give birth to a son. The key theological term, which I think most of you, if you're in this church, are familiar with, is hesed. It can't be captured or translated into one English word, but it occurs several times in the book. It's a relational term. It wraps itself around an entire cluster of concepts: love and mercy, grace and kindness, goodness and benevolence, loyalty, and most of all, covenant faithfulness. It's translated steadfast love. It's translated his loving kindness. It's a word that we don't want to pass over too quickly. We see Ruth willing to give up all, and then that profession, which we'll see tomorrow. Once again, one commentator, and we're going to jump in, Block says this: Ruth is a testimony to the blessings that come to those who will live in faithful covenant relationship with God and to God's providential hand. There is no shame in Ruth of being named in David's ancestry, and on the contrary, she symbolizes the universal scope of the Davidic covenant. If you're familiar with that Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, right, where your house, your kingdom shall endure forever, and your throne will endure forever. So three simple points, not alliterated at all, but anyway, here they are. Our narrative begins with a devastating famine, and that's verses 1 and 2, and we did provide some basic outlines that I started using for our own church, if it might be helpful to follow along there. So this is a time of the judges. It's a dark time. In verse 1, 19 Hebrew words, the author tells us of the time and the circumstances and the migrations to a foreign land. The time of Judges was a time marked by what? Social unrest, right? Spiritual bankruptcy. It was spiritual barren. Political unrest. These were dark days indeed. In fact, the whole book of Judges, if you study that, there's this cycle that you see, I don't remember how many times, but it's a cycle of the people of God rebel, God chastises them, right? And as it were, gives them the rod of reproof. There's repentance, and the Lord sends deliverer, right? And these were men who were judges. But you see that infidelity, again, repeated over and over. And, you know, you look at some of those, and it's like the repentance was like, well, the idols we'll put in a closet and pull out at another time. So it wasn't really thorough repentance. Why are there famines? Well, most often because God would send out as a judgment from him. You know, those covenant curses that we have in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, we don't have time to look there, but he would get his people's attention by taking away bread from the dinner table, as it were, by drought, and so that the wheat and barley could not grow. You see, they didn't have the Publix or the Trader Joe's they could just go to get the next meal like we do. You know, there had to be a lot of foresight into this, right? I mean, the land needed to be prepared. The seed needed to be planted. God needed to send the rains. It needed to be harvested. It needed to go to the threshing floor, right? And then it needed to be stored for in between the harvest seasons. So there was a lot that needed to happen. So a famine could be natural causes. Obviously, God's behind it all. But spiritual causes, such as him judging his people. Bethlehem, of course, you may know, is even the term refers to the house of bread. So it's striking that here at the very beginning of this book, that the house of bread, there's a famine. There's a famine. Now, David was born there, of course. Micah would say later that Messiah would be born there. The shepherds on those hills in Bethlehem that went to see baby Jesus on the night that he was born, walked those same fields. Years before, David, a righteous man by the name of Boaz, had some of those fields there where Ruth would come and glean for grain. Many years before the manger scene, there was Boaz's threshing floor where a great love story unfolds. See, what is happening in your life and what is happening in my life is for a reason. We need to understand that. Often we don't understand what can happen. We can wrestle, we can doubt, we can complain to God about the circumstances in our life. Sometimes we can even despair of those circumstances that are coming to us. But Ruth will teach us that everything that happens in history and in our lives is for his good purpose. He is behind it all. He is ruling by his providence. I also find it striking that the famine is localized to Israel or Bethlehem, the house of bread, and they don't go very far. When they go to Moab, apparently the famine, so there's bread, there's wheat growing, there's no famine with the enemy of God's people in Moab there, and so that's another thing to note as well. Speaking of Moab, that's where they sojourned, the land east of the Dead Sea. It was one of those nations that oppressed Israel a lot, right? Study your Old Testaments, you see that again and again. Moab was not a friend of the Israelites. Israel sinned by adopting the idolatry of Moab several times. Judges 10 and verse 6, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asheroth and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So for these covenant children, you know, Elimelech, the family leader, to decide, let me go to where our ancestors or maybe great-granddaddy had gone and been duped by the idolatry of the Moabites. Elimelech decides to leave the promised land and search for greener fields, literally, right? Fields that are ripe. But he exposes his family to lots of evil influences, doesn't he, along the way? I mean, that's assumed, right? We're not told that, but this is enemy territory. This is wicked land. These are wicked people. God had delivered Israel and brought them into the promised land for them to leave, and he should not have left there to go anywhere. Now, that, you know, one could argue, but he was being a good provider. He didn't want his children to starve. Well, maybe holding out and letting God bring that deliverance and answering that prayer a little longer would have been in order. Moab was known to the Israelites. By the way, where do they originate, the Moabites? It's the incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughters, Genesis 19. We see the women of Moab causes Israel to sin in the wilderness in Numbers 25. And several times throughout Judges, you see that. This is not the place to raise a nice Hebrew family, right? So their sojourning turned out to be permanent residency. You see that in verse 2. Now they entered the land of Moab and they remained there. So ironically, Elimelech, his name means God is king. It indicates the faith of his parents. But his choice to leave Bethlehem for Moab probably indicates that he doubts what that really meant. Naomi actually means pleasant one, right? And they are called Epaphrathites because Epaphrath was an early name for Bethlehem. And they're sojourning, which means they're sojourning going on a journey. I think it very could be that initially they said, we'll just go there for a month and fill our bellies and maybe bring back some grain. But they sojourn and now they remained. You see that progression there. Elimelech creates his own worldly solution to his problem rather than calling on God for mercy, his covenant God. The remedy was to repent, not to run. The nation was being chastised for her sins. He sacrifices his family's spiritual good and material prosperity. Like the prodigal son, Elimelech's stay in a far country went well at the beginning, right? But then suddenly they remain there. Amos 8:1, the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, but a thirst or water, but rather of hearing the very words of God." Do you think they were hearing the words of God in Moab? Probably not, right? They went to Moab and they existed there. That's the idea. It's some today have no goals and they just kind of bounce around and they don't really have any direction in life and they just exist rather than being determined to walk in obedience to God and walk in his paths and seek to glorify him. And that's the idea here, that they went there, they remained there, they just existed there. There's not anything else really told about that. What about some of you? Maybe some of you young people. Are you just kind of like, I'm out of school, I don't really, you know, I don't want to finish school, and I don't really know what to do with my life. And it's okay to have a short time to kind of discern where God would have you. But woe to any of us that would get to a place of lethargy, of just floating along, drifting along. We too, when posed with challenges like this, can come up with worldly solutions to our problems. So anyway, the devastating famine we see there. Next, we see Naomi is crushed with grief at the death of her husband and her sons. Look in verse 3 again. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with two sons. And we don't know how long that was. You could speculate a year, 2 years. You know, maybe it was immediate. I don't know. Maybe it was longer than a couple of years. But it happened relatively quickly. And we're quickly introduced to this crisis. We're bluntly just told that Elimelech died. Naomi is a sudden widow. Now, most widows that I know, it came on suddenly, right? The neighbor that we minister to across the street, that death was completely unexpected when Jeff Smith actually, I was telling Jeff earlier that my neighbor used to be named Jeff Smith, but when, you know, no widow can plan for that, right? Adequately, at least, we'll say. So an unexpected tragedy unfolds. Elimelech loses all that he sought to gain. The family at that time had a choice to make. Naomi and the sons, they had a choice to make, right? We talked about those decisions that we make in our lives. They had a choice. They could repent and come back home at that point to their own land and to their own God. But sadly, they felt more at home there in Moab, there in the land of compromise, than in the land of promise. Returning home would have meant to swallow pride and to truly repent and coming back to God. And so as a result, their continued disobedience, what did their sons do? They took Moabite women, right? Naomi may have reasoned with the two sons, the hope of having future descendants is still high. There's two healthy boys, as far as we know. Actually, the Hebrew words kind of, I can't remember, it means sickly and something else, so that these boys may not have been that healthy. But after 10 years of barrenness, there was no blessing. God had closed those Moabite women's womb. And that's obviously, God is not blessing this family, right? They make that choice to stay there in Moab. After Elimelech dies, that would have been the perfect time. Hey, wait, what are we even doing here? It's time to repent and return and go back home. But she doesn't do that. This is the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 talks, or it clearly states that. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Surely they are under God's rod, right? Being, as it were, spanked. Well, these Jewish men intermarry with the Moabite women. It says there in verse 4, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. It's already mentioned that they're Moabite women. The Hebrew verb is helpful. It's not take a woman, as is most common, but rather to lift or carry a woman. It actually has the idea of marriage by abduction. And it's a really strong word here. In fact, turn back in Judges, just one page. 21:23, third to the last verse. The sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced. It means to seize, to abduct, as it were. And it's a word that's used of harems as well, 2 Chronicles 13:21. But Abijah became powerful and took 14 wives to himself and became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now, the Mosaic prohibitions against marrying pagans, right? We see that throughout the law, Deuteronomy and so forth. You know, it's not so much, you think of the ethnic diversity, it's not so much that they're not Jews, but it's, like it says in Deuteronomy 7, they list several reasons of not to marry, but the primary reason is this, lest you worship their foreign gods. That was the main motive. That was why that stipulation was there, to protect them from becoming wayward and worshiping false gods. Naomi's sons were married for 10 years, we're told, but that barrenness was clear in Orpah and Ruth's womb, and that clearly indicates God's displeasure. What a contrast to at the end of the book, 4:13, where the writer tells us that it took an act of God to cause Ruth to bear a son to Boaz. Well, verse 5, the women are emptied of all their resources. They're left destitute. Here's another crisis. It says, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. It intensifies this crisis, right? It gets more and more intense for Naomi. Naomi's world is rocked. She's left alone. She's got no descendants, no hope of descendants because there's no male in the family. Another unexpected curve, as it were. Home has changed now. There's no husband and no sons anymore. Deuteronomy 32 says, see now that I am he. There is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and I who give life. I have wounded and I also heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. You know, being a widow during this time is extremely difficult. There was not a welfare system set up by which food stamps or food would be delivered. It was extremely difficult to actually be provided for. You were dependent on some male to somehow provide for you or somebody that's wealthy. Actually, it's even like this in some third world areas, even now today, where we minister in Southeast India, and we have a man there. Widows are discarded. That is a big part of the ministry of the church there, to see that widows have enough to eat and that they're cared for. And I'm talking about even children that are wealthy. There's something about they just disregard widows. When dad dies, they're on their own. It's devastating. You see how this impact, look in verse 21, a little sneak peek. Naomi says, in verse 20 actually, the women of the city we'll see tomorrow recognizes her. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? It oozes with despair. She now has another choice to make. She must mortify her pride at this point, and she must go back to her home country to go to God's remnant. God moves in a mysterious way. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, there is a smiling face. As the story unfolds, we see that again and again. This is God directing all of this, right? God will indeed judge sin, but he delights in restoring those who are wandering from him. He delights in taking the prodigal and embracing him and restoring him and strengthening him. For the Christian, God's grace is always greater than all our sin. We just sung it, right? Do you believe it? It is. Does that mean we should go out and sin? No, of course not. It's because of his great love and the work of Christ on our behalf. Those who have gone to a far country and those who are backsliders, those who even have yet to come to faith, he graciously will love and embrace and save. Those that are outside of Christ, if they'll repent and turn, even as we heard that wonderful testimony earlier. Well, lastly, or third point, you too will experience unexplained and unexpected providences in your life. Isn't that true? If you've been in Christ for more than a year, has there been anything unexpected that's happened in your life that's came along, right? It does. It comes along, and we can't predict it. We can't explain it fully, right? Sometimes God will make it clear over the course of time, maybe even some years. Other times, we're going to have to wait till we get to glory to really understand, why did you do that, Lord? You know, the why, that's the hardest question we get as pastors. But why would God allow this to happen? You too will be tempted, like Elimelech, to give in to worldly reasoning. When these crossroads and these forks come, Elimelech chose the road to Moab. That's what looked best in his eyes, instead of trusting his covenant God to provide. He did what he thought was best, humanly speaking. You see, the road to Moab was ultimately a road to crisis. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing of it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's a picture of apostasy, wandering away so far. It's the idea of a shooting star that's going away and then disappears, you know, when it's all burned up. But when these crossroads come and the fork in the road comes, which way will you choose? Which road will you choose? Our choices often are not spiritual. These are defining moments in our life that can change the course of our life forever. We allow our so-called happiness to trump the revealed will of God sometimes. I'll give some examples of that in a little bit. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Elimelech was the captain of his destiny, right? He called the shots. Naomi, you're coming with me. Boys, you'll follow along. Maybe those boys, I think they were probably teenagers. They probably weren't of marrying age right away. They were soon enough. Maybe they were even asking, but Dad, what about what you told us about Yahweh, and how he'll care for us. There may have been some of that. We're not going to speculate. Elimelech made a major decision that affected his family forever. Now we see God behind the scenes. We must think of the long-term spiritual implications of the decisions we make. That's why major decisions should be bathed in prayer. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. We should move slowly. Impulse decisions are often regretted, right? And so we need to be careful. A couple examples of that. A young man is dating Wendy, and Wendy knows that he's a Christian. She's not a Christian, but the young man reasons, but she's open. I mean, when I sit there and I share the gospel with her, or I tell her what I learned at church, she just listens and smiles. How could God not want us to be together? You see that carnal reasoning, right? You probably know somebody in your life that's came to you and told you that carnal reasoning in the past. Well, what happens is, if they do go ahead, it's often a very unhappy, a very miserable marriage. I've counseled many with my wife or with another pastor, but many women who are married to unbelievers, and it's a struggle, right? There's problems. Or how about this one? A man says, you know, I'm tired of all these shootings. I'm tired of Governor Newsom or whatever, assuming he lives in California. Family, it's time. We're homeschooling already. We're moving to the mountains, and I'm getting all the kids away from the evil influences, and we'll be able to raise a godly seed there. See any problems with that? As much as I love the mountains, right? But what happens is, and I know of, I've had several situations, is men do that, and it's very noble. It sounds very noble, right? But what happens is there's no good church there. Solution, home church. And then maybe you got another family that, you know, lives over the hill or whatever. They come, and so you got two families, and you got home church. See any problems with that? And what happens is oftentimes these men will go off the deep end and imposing extreme things upon their wife and their children. But the biggest thing, there's no accountability. I mean, God's instituted the local church for a reason, right? To have that accountability that we all need, even us pastors need. Or temptation on prom night to be sexually immoral. Maybe you're on a date. Young people or older people don't think temptation to sexual immorality goes away at 30, 40, 50, 60. But you, right, never. But here's the thing, is you begin to reason, you know, I've been so faithful. For so many years, whatever, and you, what's one time? You know, it's got carnal, wicked reasoning. In reality, if it were not for the mercy and transforming power of the Holy Spirit, we would end up like Elimelech and his sons, dead with no hope, casualties of our foolish decisions. Praise God for his covenant faithfulness to us, that he can take even our worst deeds, our darkest deeds, and turn them into something beautiful because we are transformed in the process. Not that the sin is glamorized, but the work that's being done in the sinner is something that can be praised as God sanctifies us. We need to remember God's covenant faithfulness to his people. What does it say in Hebrews 13? I will never leave you. I will never desert you. All those negatives that are there, we, like Elimelech and Naomi, often think the grass is greener on the other side. I love the testimony that we heard tonight, you know, and what happens and when marriages get heated up and there's that constant friction, right, is that you can begin to reason it'd just be so much easier to be out of this situation. The grass is greener if I could just move out or whatever. And I'll tell you, one of the most destructive things in situations like that is the gossip that takes place behind the scenes, right? And I don't know that she's shaking her head, yeah, is because that fuels this stuff, doesn't it? It fuels it. And even people that think they're being helpful aren't always being helpful. We are tempted to leave what we know is right and chase after the allurements of the world. And the root cause of all this is a lack of trust in God. A lack in trust lack in trust with God and his goodness and his perfect providence. And so when you're grumbling about your employer or your spouse or your children or your house or the food you eat, be careful. God is not pleased with grumblers. And he will bring that rod and apply that discipline, but it's for your good. There's so many benefits to trials and afflictions, right? There's so many benefits because God is working behind the scenes. It gets our attention. We say, why, Lord? What are you trying to show me here? Right? When something sudden comes into our life like that. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you, and I will surely help you. Maybe today there's someone in this room that needs to return to the Lord. You need to return to the Lord and to his people. Maybe you're like a prodigal, a female prodigal in a far country, and I love how it says he came to his senses. Don't you love that? He came to his senses. He's in all the slop and poverty, and he's blown all the money on all that stuff, and he came to his senses. And so too, maybe there's someone here that fits that situation. You've been running from God. Maybe you've been hurt badly, and maybe you're taking it out on God. That happens sometimes, right? And until God finally gets a hold of you, I would encourage you, look to this faithful God and come to him afresh. Our hearts are corrupt apart from grace. We would all fall away if it wasn't for his sustaining sanctification in us. God convicts us through his Spirit when we go astray and in our own folly. The Spirit even stirred Naomi enough, right? We're going to see in verse 6, then she arose. Don't you love that? And we're going to see in this chapter, she returned. That's the whole theme. Returning to the covenant God. And maybe some of you here need to return. In God's providence, this road to crisis by God's grace may just be the beginning of your journey truly home. So do you know something of God's grace today as we conclude? God's great grace not only brings outsiders like Ruth into the covenant community, isn't that beautiful, right? But it also reaches to the most wretched rebels and pulls them up out of the miry clay and transforms them into beauty and trophies of grace. If it were not for the mercy and power of God, all of us would end up like the men in the story, dead, forgotten, with no hope ever because of our rebellion. But no matter what you've done, if you come with a sincere heart and brokenness and repentance, he will forgive you for Christ's sake. If you're in Christ, right? If he's really bled and died for your sins, you will be forgiven. Like Moab, the world may fill your belly for a while, but it ends like gravel in your mouth. You know, pursuing that sexual, immoral relationship might be nice for a while, but it's going to come back and bite you, and many other things could be mentioned. We have hope because God has fully committed himself to us as his people, and he's so passionate about this that he will, through his providence, bring about painful circumstances in our lives sometimes to get our attention. Sometimes it's the death of a child or a death in a family, a wayward child, these types of things, loss of job, loss of resources. We'll do what he takes to remove the idols that we might have, right? The idols that maybe we're cherishing and we're polishing, not in front of everybody, not like the man who polishes his 78 Camaro in the driveway, right, that for all the neighbors to see. But we can also have those idols that we caress from time to time. Jesus left the glories of heaven to redeem his people. He went, as it were, on exile from the Father's presence to rescue us. He's a sweet, compassionate Savior. He's gentle and lowly. He humbled himself in the incarnation and took on flesh. He died as a substitute in our place as the people of God and ascended into heaven, and there he sits as our great high priest, interceding for you if you're a child of God. And he will intercede for you every day of your life until he takes you home. He rejoices to feed our starving hearts and to clothe us with the garments of his salvation. God's promises never fail. God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He will do what it takes to strip away the idols. God's grace knows no boundaries. Think of it, a young, despised Moabite woman is engrafted in into the covenant community. We're going to see a lot through this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and even just some of the practical lessons as we've really just barely began to dig into this. Lord, we pray that your word would be effective to each and every heart. I don't want to pray collectively. I'd like to just pray for each individual person here as they sit here listening to this prayer, that they would ask, Lord, have dealings with me. Grow me into a more godly woman. Grow me into a more faithful wife and a mother. Sanctify me. And then even for those that are outside of Christ, that they would say, Lord, save me. Have mercy upon me. So have your way, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.